rushing to Damascus in a fury. But he meets Jesus, and Jesus takes over on that road. And Paul was a powerful man himself, and this powerful man is deeply humbled when he meets the sovereign grace of God. So there's the sovereign, the authority, the power. He meets Jesus, and authority and power is on display, absolutely interrupting his life. But it's also grace. God didn't move toward Paul because of something Paul had done. Paul, in this passage, was not a seeker. He was not seeking Jesus Christ as Savior and King. God moved toward Paul only because of his loving grace. It's the only explanation, the loving grace of God. Saul was not making a decision for Christ here, like words we might say. Instead, he was actually persecuting Christ. John Stott said it this way, Saul wasn't making a decision for Christ, it was rather Christ who decided for him and sovereignly, powerfully intervened in his life. We see God moving with powerful, sovereign grace. And you see this so clearly in this text, because what is Saul? Who is Saul in this passage? Here is a man who was furious. His mental and emotional state was absolutely trapped by his anger, his hatred, his hostility toward Christianity. And God, with sovereign grace, overcame Saul's fury. His mental, his emotional state was held captive. It was bondage. It was blindness. He hated Jesus. He hated the followers of Jesus. You go back to chapter 7 at the end, and what's Saul? If I say the Apostle Paul, which I will do probably, we're talking about the same guy, Saul of Tarsus. We'll get to that as we go through Acts. But in Acts chapter 7, here is God's wonderful saint who just preached a massively wonderful sermon, and the response of the crowd was not conversion, but execution. Let's kill Stephen. And what is Saul of Tarsus doing? He's collecting their coats, cheering them on. In chapter 8, verse 1, we read that very thing. He's giving approval to the death. Death to this Christian. Kill this follower of Jesus. Wipe out its message in chapter 8, verse 3. The words ravaging the church were there. The church in Jerusalem that was just starting to grow, very vulnerable. Saul's ravaging it, trying to snuff it out. I mean, look at the words in chapter 8, verse 3. He's dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Let your imagination play out here. This is violent. This is people gathered at dinner time, maybe having a prayer, a devotional family, and the doors burst open and they're grabbed and dragged away and the kids are fending for themselves. And Saul is full of fury and hatred. Anger is a strong emotion. When you get enraged, anybody ever get enraged? You lose all bearings. Logic makes no sense. It's just one thing. You're wrong, I'm right, or whatever is happening there. You lose all bearings. And Paul was swimming in anger. In fact, another account of him sharing his story here in Acts chapter 26, his own confession was, in a raging fury against these Christians, I persecuted them even in foreign cities. Damascus, right? Raging fury. Paul saying, I was in raging fury with hatred and hostility. Look at our text in verse 1. What's he doing? He's breathing threats. And he had power. He could pull people into prison, but also murder. And actually, what happened to Stephen? He was threatening that could happen unto you, and he was leading them to the slaughter. In verse 2, you see him now acting in that. He's not just all talk. He's action, too. He's going to the authorities to basically get extradition papers to bring these people back to Jerusalem to put them into jail, and it says here, to punish them. And look down at verse 13, Ananias, aware of this, he's saying, God, but don't you know his reputation? Do you know who this is? Look at the way the Word of God gives it to us. It says, much evil was done to Christians in Jerusalem through him. Evil. Wickedness was done to Christians. And it says much. He's doing it all the time. John Calvin explains here that some of the language used to describe Saul before he was converted is meant to show him as a wild and ferocious beast. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, the devil is likened to a roaring lion prowling around, seeking someone to devour. Well, here you have the Apostle Paul involved in this satanic activity. He's an agent of Satan, prowling around looking for someone to devour, these Christians. And so what do we see in Saul? Saul is not open to thoughtfully considering the claims of Jesus here. You don't just pull out Ravi Zacharias and say, go at him, convince him. But by the end of this journey to Damascus, he's going to be a follower of Jesus. He's going to be a follower of Jesus, not just a secret disciple, but baptized follower of Jesus, publicly proclaiming what just happened to him. And not just a saved and baptized follower of Jesus, but he's preaching and sharing the message of Jesus in verse 20, boldly. Now listen, the only explanation for this is God's sovereign grace. It's the only explanation for this is God's sovereign grace. Not Saul seeking Jesus, but Jesus mercifully, powerfully seeking Saul. It's not Saul earning forgiveness by good works. He's far from God. He is an opponent of God. Yet God powerfully moved towards Saul in grace. This is a display not of the free will of man considering the claims of Jesus. This is a man who's hopelessly in bondage to his own will. What did he want? He's entrapped in his own hatred, incapable of seeing, incapable of reasoning, incapable of considering the claims of Jesus. And God overcomes that with sovereign grace. Now, when we start talking about themes like this of God's sovereign grace, we start getting the picture that Saul of Tarsus then is zapped. There's some robotic thing that here's Saul of Tarsus, who hates Jesus, doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, and somehow he's manipulated or coerced or he's just zapped, that he's given something he doesn't want. Well, look at God's pursuit of Saul in verse 4. Directly, he is challenged by God. He doesn't just zap him and make him a Christian, but Jesus specifically confronts his conscience. Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? And Saul answers that as the Lord is working on Saul and swaying him and overcoming his resistance. Saul answers with two questions. You see this in verse 4 and 5. First of all, who are you, Lord? It was Jesus. That's what he says. But in Acts chapter 22, he asks the second question, what shall I do? So it's not some robotic response. This is God at work in here. The end result is Saul of Tarsus willingly submitting to Christ and eagerly having faith in Jesus. So what we see, please hear this, what we see in this passage for your profit is the powerful love of God pursuing an undeserving and hardened man, leading him to the fountain of life. The hunter is hunted. The wolf becomes a lamb. The Christ he hated and proudly opposed now is his Lord, his Master, his Savior. This is all by God's sovereign grace. And so when you read this passage, this magnifies God, sovereign grace, but it also magnifies God's transforming grace. Remember, grace is unearned, unmerited, undeserved. What in the world did Paul do to earn this, to merit this? What good did he do? Zero. It was all bad. Now listen, the grace that overcame Saul's resistance powerfully also changed Saul fundamentally. The grace that overcame Saul's hatred and hostility powerfully did that also completely changed Saul fundamentally. Now we just mentioned the wolf became a lamb, right? The Christ he hated is now the Christ he's following. The message he meant to snuff out, now he is proclaiming and promoting the message of Jesus. Now listen, this is the stuff of Christian conversion. This is the stuff of Christian conversion, transforming grace. Life is different. Life is new. New motives, new hope, new view of the world. This happened with the guy I was talking to this week. He tells me about what he was before a Christian and how that's changed him. Now, I want to be pretty clear on something here because I think this might be a great awakening for some here. For some professing Christians, and it might be you, Might be some of you young folk who are trying to listen and make sense of this whole Christian thing. It might be some of you who've been in church or religion your whole life. You're looking at Jesus and you're getting this grace thing, but you're not quite grasping the transforming grace part of it. For some professing Christians, this great power of the gospel is reduced to a ticket to heaven. It's reduced to a ticket to heaven. It's cheapened. It's distorted. It's this idea. I like my life that God has given me. I like what's happening. I don't really want it to change a whole lot, but I also like the idea of not dying in sin and being able to go to heaven. So I want that. Give me heaven, and I'll just keep what's going on right now in my life. And for some, they like it this way. Yes, I want Jesus to forgive my sins, but I don't really want him to be my king. I want to order my own life. I don't want him to order my life. I want to be the one that I follow. I don't want to follow him. So I'll take this offer of Jesus of forgiveness and eternal life, but I'm going to hardly observe all that he's commanded me. And the reality from Acts chapter 9 is that is not how the gospel works. That is not what grace does. It is sovereign, powerful, authoritative grace that helps us when we can't be helped, but it's also transforming grace. It always is that way. And we see this in this event in Acts chapter 9. Look how it's played out. The risen Christ appears to Saul. And the voice that Saul heard was the voice of Christ. And the light that Saul saw was the glory of Christ. And Saul's violent activism against Christ is turned completely around. He's now an ambassador for Christ. And that's transforming grace. He's the one who used to travel to extinguish Christianity. So from Jerusalem up to Damascus is about a week's travel. And it wasn't like getting on an airplane and enjoying a meal on the way and watching some movie you've never seen before. This was rough. And with a passion, he's traveling a week's journey up to Damascus to extinguish Christianity. Now he's going to the ends of the earth promoting Christianity, transforming grace. In fact, look at verse 16. Look what it's going to cost him. Seemingly, God made it very clear that this would mean terrible hardship. Life on earth wouldn't be safe. It wouldn't be easy. It wouldn't be comfortable for the Apostle Paul. And yet, Saul of Tarsus said, I'm all in. I'm all in. Now, just a note here, because I know it could maybe be discouraging. Not all transforming grace looks the same. Personally, my story is not equal to Saul's story. Yet my story is a story of transforming grace. I'm not the same guy I was. If you are a Christian, that should be evident. That who you were before Christ and after Christ, there are distinguishing marks. Because sovereign grace, powerfully, authoritatively, mercifully comes in, but it's also a transforming grace. And this is the great hope of our lives. The sovereign grace that brought us to salvation is the transforming grace that keeps us and changes us and empowers us to follow Jesus. That's a hope. Now, I have a special burden for, I think, many of us here. Fallen into this trap of unbelief where you think in your life and in your struggles and in your sins and in your temptations, you think, well, this is just who I am. This is just the way I am. This is the way it's always going to be. Or for your spouse, it's just the way it is, the way it's always going to be. Or for a child, this is just the way it is. It's always going to be this way. One pastor dealing with that mindset, kind of a fatalistic mindset. It's just how I'm wired, who I am. I know I'm supposed to be like this, but it's who I am. He said this, one of the messages of the book of Acts is that this is emphatically not true. Jesus Christ is not dead. He is not distant. He is not silent. He is not weak. And he's not uninterested in the world and the progress of his mission in your life. He is not detached. He is not distant from you. His sovereign grace doesn't dry up and leave you on your own for a while till you get to heaven one day. What is that great hope we have in Philippians 1? He who began this good work will perfect it, complete it, keep it going. Transforming grace continues. My hope for me to be a better husband, a better father, a better pastor is the ongoing transforming grace of God. I want to be more loving. I want to care for people better. I want to be able to take greater risks for the cause of Christ. I want to have more courage and more boldness in promoting the gospel like the Apostle Paul. And I don't just sit on a stump thinking, well, it's just who I am. I'm more timid by nature. I'm kind of an introvert. I believe that I can walk with Christ and he will change me and make me new. The hope we have for our spouses isn't that somehow they might eventually see how nice you are and respond in kind, but that someday they'll see the beauty of King Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, and be fundamentally changed. The hope we have in our church, there are many of you who have adult children who are unbelieving. And I know that's a huge burden. What do we do with that burden? We are emboldened and encouraged by the story of the Apostle Paul. So we labor to pray and follow Jesus and fill ourselves up with knowing God and trusting his character and believing his promises. All of these are graces that reorder our lives and firm up our hope. So why did God give us this story? To magnify and bring our attention to God's sovereign and transforming grace. The second reason, we need to go to 1 Timothy now. So please give you a moment to get over to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is encouraging, bringing profit to Saul of Tarsus. Now Paul the Apostle is encouraging Timothy and his church as an elder. And part of this is him telling the story again. I don't know if people got tired of hearing it. I don't think so. But he's telling this story as a way of encouraging us and give us another reason why God puts it in the Bible. So first, I believe we have this story to magnify God's sovereign and transforming grace. But second, I believe God gives us this story to be received as a gift of God to you personally. So that's the second reason, that you would receive it as a gift of God to you personally. And this is, I hope, I'm not the greatest public speaker. I'm not the most gifted salesman, so to speak. I don't really have much to sell except for you to see Jesus here. And what I want you to see from 1 Timothy is that this story is a gift of God to you personally. And I get that right from 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's start in verse 12. Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly, here's the story, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now catch verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason. Why is this story in the Bible? Here's one good reason. That in me, as the foremost what? Foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to who? To those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Right in your lap there. This story happened as God's gift to you to be received personally. It's an example for you who believe. An example of what? Well, you look at verse 14. Sovereign transforming grace that overflowed for Paul. Specifically giving him love and faith that he didn't have. It's an example of God's mercy, verse 16. Verse 16, it's an example of God's perfect patience. Now, to help you along a little bit, please be encouraged by this. How does this help you personally? So it's a gift from God, and it's like you have the package in your hand, and you just don't know what to do with it. Okay, I see it. God's saying this is a gift for me, but what do I do with it? What do I do with this package? What is this gift for? How does this help you personally? Well, a few things. It helps the doubters among us. When you see the Saul of Tarsus overcome with God's sovereign grace, experiencing God's transforming grace, if you're a doubter, you're unsure of God's love, you're wondering if you're really a Christian, and you ask questions like, well, I don't know if I have enough faith. I see other people, and it's so big, but I don't know if I have enough faith. I feel so weak. Or, I don't know if I'm good enough. I look at all these people. They don't do anything wrong. Look at me. Or you honestly might think, I'm just too far gone. I'm too far gone. I can put on a good game and I look like a good person, but I know me and I'm too far gone. There is this thing that I did and that thing that I did, and if anybody knew about that thing that I did, could I ever match up? Could I ever match up? And what's happening there for you who are there is you're looking at yourself rather than Christ. You're not looking at the sovereign grace of God. Your focus is on you and what who you are and what you've done and what you must do. The story here shows us that salvation is all of God. It's not you at all. Even the faith to believe is a gift from God. Because yes, we must respond, right? We're confronted with the gospel. Like Paul, what are we to do? Like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? But even that faith to believe is a gift from God. We simply respond like the Apostle Paul, which is follow Jesus. And the response is believe, trust, depend, rest in what Christ has done. And then get to following him. So I have a burden for this because for years I had these doubts. For years and years and years I had these doubts. Am I really a Christian? Has God really saved me? Often I was looking at myself. I'm not seeing it here. I've got a lot of unbelief here. And I promise you that there was a moment in my life when I came into these sweet doctrines of grace, and that fundamentally changed everything for me, gave me great assurance, because I realized that this salvation is of God, and I'm resting in him, and he can save me like he did the Apostle Paul. So this helps the doubters among us. This also helps those of you who have a great burden for your unsaved loved ones. Saul is the kind of person no one would expect to be converted. Y'all remember Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was the atheist who was getting prayer out of the public schools? Well, it would be like her becoming a Christian and promoting prayer in schools. Or like the former president of Planned Parenthood, Cecile Richards, who meets Jesus, radically converted. Now she's an advocate for the unborn. Or some well-known Islamic terrorist coming to meet Jesus, and their whole life is spent in going after Muslims, showing them the way of peace, the way of life in Jesus. And so when you're looking at your people that you know and you have a burden for, your child, your spouse, your family, your coworkers, we get from Saul that the most unlikely people can be converted. This week I read a story of a thug, a criminal, a guy who was a disgrace to his family and his community, and because of crimes he had done, he'd been locked up in jail. And while he was in jail, and this is over in Eastern Europe, but while he was in jail, someone gave him a Bible. And at this point, you expect the story to climax nicely, right? And he believed in Jesus, but he didn't. He took the Bible, he ripped the pages out of the Bible and rolled them into cigarettes and smoked the Bible. What if that was your son, your dad, your spouse? Hopeless. Here I'm trying to give him the grace of God, and they're just ripping the pages out, using it for their own benefit. So discouraging, so hopeless. And yet for this man, in an act of sovereign, transforming grace, this man eventually did become a Christian, and not only a Christian, but a pastor. So here's a guy who once smoked the Bible, and now he's preaching Christ from the Bible. Now, brother and sister who are burdened for your lost loved one, keep praying. Don't give up. To keep after them with the word, with the love of Christ. Because Saul stands as a massive encouragement that God goes after the most unlikely of converts, unlikely of people to be converted. Let me give you one more way I think this helps, and that is helping your evangelism. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. What do we learn from Acts 9? What tricks do we use to bring converts into the kingdom? What manipulative tactics can we go and look in Acts chapter 9? It wasn't. It was all grace. And Ananias just shows up to put hands on him and obey Jesus and baptize him. Now, I'm not trying to reduce the gospel to just waiting for the wind to blow and then you jump in there and get involved, but we are his witnesses. You are his witnesses. Church, you are his witnesses. You can't get away from that. If you say, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, then that must be a part of who you are. That's transforming grace. This gospel that took hold of this terrorist, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and changed him forever, is the very gospel entrusted to you. That's exciting. I've got the power of God into salvation. I'm going to keep discipling my children. I'm going to keep living out my faith and encouraging my spouse. I'm going to keep praying for my grandparent, my uncle, my father, who is an unbeliever. I'm going to bring this to my friends at work. I'm going to bring this to school with me. Let us share it with confidence and boldness. What is Saul of Tarsus doing in verse 27? He's boldly proclaiming the gospel. In fact, this is how the church advances. I mean, you see what's happening at the very end of this. Now, as we wrap this up, I want to just give a word to the unconverted who might be here. A word to the unconverted. Now, when I say the word unconverted, that might be confusing to you. You're like putting labels on people, and no, that's not me. What I mean simply is you may be interested but not committed to Christianity, or you're uncertain where you stand with God. You too can and must experience a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him in humble faith. Receive His grace that is offered to you today. That sovereign grace is right there coming to you to bring transformation and new life and new affections. Your sin, the song that we've been singing lately, your sin, they are many, but His mercy is more. Well, the story ends gloriously. Let's look down at verse 31. This is how we want to see our church thriving in. With all of our weaknesses and all our inabilities and all of our issues that we might have, and this group of people together who are showing great evidences of grace but also have struggles and problems, with this gospel, with the Spirit, with the Word of God, we see the faithful work of God in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, building the church, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Those are evidences of God's transforming grace. It multiplied. It multiplied. Now, brother, sister, I'd like a year from now to see this church grow. Not just in number, but your faith growing. Wouldn't it be great? Maybe we don't have any more people, but we have a whole crew of people that are committed to this gospel proclamation, to watch it bubble up in you, that this is the good news of Christ. We're sharing it. Oh, but wouldn't it also be nice to maybe this winter, when it's too cold to do baptisms outside, to bring in that horse trough in here and warm it up a little bit and baptize some people who've been converted, or next summer have a whole slew of 10 different people who are coming to be baptized because of the witness of our church and evangelism. This is what we see in Acts chapter 9. We see God's goodness working. In Acts chapter 9, the story ends well, but it actually doesn't end. It's still at work in us and through us, and may that be. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you have given us not just a cute Sunday school story that's interesting, but you mean to profit us, to bless us, to help us, to increase our faith, to embolden us, to bring us courage and increase our faith where we're weak, and to help the battered and the weary with confidence in your love and your care and your mercy. This is a sovereign grace. This is a transforming grace. This is a helpful story to help us delight in how wondrous and marvelous our song can and should be as we respond to this grace. So move, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.